faceless people there. But it is a joy to be with your pastor and his dear wife, and then to have the time here to with you today. Let me begin by relaying greetings to you from your sister church in Bluefield, West Virginia. It is our joy to pray for you, and we've done so over the years. And in fact, in more recent days, just giving report of how God has prospered compared to, say, how it was even 7 years ago. And the Lord adding to your number and the joys that He's given you, what reason for gratitude to God that we have expressed before Him in our prayers for you. Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, at least to begin with, to Colossians chapter 4. We'll be looking at a number of passages. When I was talking with your pastor about what might be suitable, he's the one who settled on this particular topic, so if there's a problem, you know who to blame. It's him, right? So, one certainty in coming to Sister Church is our shared commitment to biblical church life. We want to be biblical in all of life under God's word, and no less so in what we do as a church. It's not our church. We do not have the right to promote our own agenda or our own rules. It's Christ's body. It's God's temple. And therefore, He alone has the right to say what a church must be and do. And He has given us that in His own word. And therefore, we want biblical church life, right? Well, it's in that connection. What I want to consider with you today is a matter that's very important to biblical church life, especially an avenue of service. Not all have the same gifts or even the same role in the local church. Remember how the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 12, different gifts, different ministries, different activities, the same Holy Spirit. Well, we don't all have then the same role, etc., same gift level, whatever. But that which we would consider today is certainly a matter, an activity for every member of the church. We're also told, Galatians 6:10, that as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we don't all have the same opportunities. That very verse, the very language of that verse, would show that we don't always have all have the same opportunity. But that which we come to consider, well, it's an opportunity given to us all because it's ever needed, and indeed it's ever appropriate. And the subject of which I wish to speak is the duty of mutual prayer, or if you please, praying for one another. Do you do that? Do you do that in your life together? Do you regularly pray for your brethren, even fellow members of your own church, and that by name? Individually, not simply the church corporately, but specifics, individuals. How much of a priority is that to you in your own prayer life? And how much is it your desire that your brethren should be praying for you regularly and by name? And do you see intercessory prayer as both a privilege and a responsibility of local church life, of church membership? Well, what I would wish to do is, under three heads, to consider the subject, three truths that are set before us in Scripture. We won't simply be parking on one passage because it's a matter that's found throughout, but especially in the New Testament. But firstly, this prayer is a very real avenue of service for our brethren. Secondly, prayer is a very necessary service for our brethren. And then thirdly, that God Himself has obligated us to pray for one another, especially in local church life. So that's where we're headed. Firstly, then, prayer is a very real avenue of service to our brethren, to one another. It's a way to serve. It's a way to truly aid one another. Now, we know, of course, that we are to serve one another in the local church. Remember when Paul would write in Galatians 5:13 about through love, serve one another. This is what you do out of love. We find other texts as well. And Scripture speaks of many ways in which we do serve or are to serve. Peter in 1 Peter 4 talks about all of us using gifts that God has given. And that connection in 1 Peter 4 talks about hospitality being a way that we're to serve. More than once in the book of Hebrews, we're told to exhort one another, even, mind you, daily. Then the Bible speaks of physical comfort and material aid in a number of places. But do you see prayer, praying for one another in that same light, as a real service to be rendered to your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this local congregation? That is how it's presented to us in Scripture, clear from several indications. And I've asked you to open your Bibles to begin with to Colossians chapter 4. Here's a text that states it very plainly. You've got this man, Epaphras, who was probably the founder, maybe first pastor of the church there in Colossae. It's clear that they had heard the word through him. Paul refers to that both in chapter 1 as well as here in chapter 14, that he was a faithful servant. He was zealous for those dear people. But when Paul penned this letter to the church in Colossae, it's apparent that Epaphras was not there with them at the time. Notice the opening words of verse 12. Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you." Well, the idea in that he's greeting them, he's with Paul, he's not now with that church, his own church family there in Colossae. But though he was absent from them physically, you notice what he goes on to say here when he says he greets you and in always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul goes on to say, here's an expression of his zeal. I bear witness here to this great zeal that he has for all of you as expressed in his praying. He's not there physically present with them. How can he minister to them? He's there in Paul. Actually, it might well be that he himself had been imprisoned. Paul, in writing to Philemon, makes reference to that. So perhaps that's why he was detained there with the Apostle Paul. But though he couldn't be there with his brethren in that church, yet that doesn't mean that he wasn't doing anything with regard to them. The language is used here. He's laboring fervently. It's the Greek word agonizomai, so you can see it's from whence we get our word agonize. It's hard at it. It's not just, before he nods off at night, he kind of utters a little prayer for you folk there. No, it's the idea of intense labor, the expression of real zeal, praying for those brethren at a distance. Again, though he couldn't be among them physically serving them as he once had and bringing the word of God to them, yet out of zeal and out of love for them, he's still serving them. Paul says, laboring fervently on their behalf by his praying with a real intensity for them, a real service to his brethren. Now, the Apostle Paul, earlier in this very letter, makes reference to his struggle for the people there in Colossae. It's apparent that Paul himself had never been there to Colossae. He said many there had never seen his face, but notice his words in chapter 2 and verse 1, Colossians 2 and verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The word conflict, I think the New American Standard translates it struggle. It's akin to that word that was just used of Epaphras and his praying for them, the idea of agonizing, a real serious fervent labors. Okay, well, what could Paul do? What do you mean you're having this struggle for the people there in Colossae? I mean, you're in prison and you're at a distance. Okay, he can write them this letter, right? Well, I doubt that really exhausts what he intended when he says the struggle that I have for you. Rather, it would point to what Paul himself said early on in this very letter. Please notice, if you would, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And if that wasn't enough, then it comes down to verse 9 and even goes into specifics. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, that is of their faith in Christ and the evidence of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And he goes on in the following verses to say, and here are specifics that I'm praying for you. Brethren, what I would suggest is this. When the Apostle Paul says, I have this great struggle, this great conflict, this great work for you there in Colossae. Though I don't know you personally, I know about you. I've heard from your church planter just something of what God has done. And since the day I heard, I've had this great zeal, this great struggle, this labor on your behalf, praying for you. And here are even specific spiritual issues that I've been asking, seeking God fervently on your behalf. Well, you get the idea here. The Apostle Paul saw prayer for those people as a real service, a real avenue by way to serve those brethren there. And indeed, a very important ministry. And so it is that we find the Apostle Paul in letter after letter mentioning to the churches or even to individuals when he'd write to Timothy, for instance, and say, I'm praying always for, I'm praying regularly for you. Why is that? Well, because he saw that as a way that he could genuinely serve those others. We find the statements here in Colossians. Then you also find specific petitions elsewhere that Paul would write to the churches. I'm praying thus and such for you. In most of his letters, there's some indication that Paul was praying for those individuals. A very busy man, no doubt, and yet this was a priority in his thinking. And he understood that it was not just his ministry. Well, you know, I'm an apostle and you know, pastors, they've got this important responsibility, but lay people, yeah, not so much. No. Because we see the Apostle Paul writing to churches and requesting prayers. For instance, if you have your Bible still open to Colossians, please come to chapter 4, the first part of that chapter, Colossians chapter 4. He gives that command in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You find a very similar prayer request when he writes to the church in Ephesus there in Ephesians chapter 6. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he simply says, brethren, pray for us. When he comes to 2 Thessalonians, he gets a little bit more specific, pray that God's word would run, that it would run swiftly and be glorified. The point is, he's writing prayer requests in his epistles. And who did he want to pray for him? Whose prayers did he want an interest in? Well, it wasn't just pastors. It was to churches, even to all the individuals who constituted those churches. The women in the membership as well as the men. Slaves in the membership. Young people. Babes in Christ. Those who perhaps had real struggles themselves, and yet Paul is writing to them, right along with other members in the church, saying, you too, I value your prayers. That's a real service, so much so the Apostle Paul spoke of the brethren in the churches praying for him would thereby make them his fellow laborers, co-laboring alongside the Apostle Paul. It's such an avenue of service that you, by your praying, you are aiding me, serving right alongside me. For instance, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. And he says that, I trust that through your prayer, to be delivered through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:19. I think I will be delivered from that imprisonment and even the impending doom of martyrdom there. I will be delivered through your prayer and the supply. It'll be for my salvation, the deliverance, and the supply of the Spirit. Would even mention prayer alongside the supply of the Spirit of Christ. What does that say of the importance of prayer? Now, obviously, in Paul's mind, he's not thinking your prayers and the supply of the Spirit, these are equal in importance. But in that you would even mention those two things in the same stroke of the pen, it goes to show he esteemed the prayers of those people. He writes to Philemon, and he says in Philemon, in verse 22, I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul's in prison. But through your prayers, Or he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also helping together in prayer for us. Or one translation has it, you help us by your prayers. You get the idea. Here's a way that you can serve me, Paul says. Here's a way that you can serve right alongside me. Let me give you another text. Please come to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And notice his prayer request here in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And then he goes on to give specific prayer requests from there about his going to Jerusalem and then coming on to them at Rome. But he's saying that you strive together with me, you be my co-laborers by your prayers to God for me. Now, no one would question, was Paul intensely engaged in labor? What do you think? Huh? Yeah, here's a man who is a little bit intense in laboring for Christ. And he's calling those believers in Rome to, in the same intensity, you strive together. I'm striving, and in like manner, you too, you strive. You have that intense labor right alongside me, and you'll do it by your prayers to God for me. Again, the point I'm simply trying to demonstrate is that our praying for our brethren is a very real service that we render to them, right? It's not just a, well, yeah, I'll do it, but we know it's not going to amount to. No. Scripture sets it before us again and again as a means for real work, securing real help, and therefore highly esteemed by those who understand prayer in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Well, is that your view of prayer? Is that your view of prayer in your life together? And you're praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation? That you really see this is a very important and real way of your serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that how you view praying? Do you pray for one another, even individually? And do you so desire their prayers for you that you, like Paul, are very ready to say, please pray for me in this regard, and here are specifics? Well, there's the first head. Prayer, a very real avenue of service, but I want to kick it up a notch, and it's this. I'll be so bold as to say prayer is seen in Scripture as a very necessary service for our brethren, as something that's not just a nice idea, but truly needed. You know, we understand that prayer is a means that God uses to do good to men, to unfold his eternal purpose, right? In the same way that our vocation, our work, is the means God has appointed to normally give us each day our daily bread. Or as the proclamation of the gospel is the means that God uses in the salvation of sinners. Or that local church life, hearing the word, the fellowship of the saints, the ordinances and so forth, are the means that God has given for our preservation and our own spiritual growth in our life together. These are real means that God has appointed by which he normally works. And so too, we understand that prayer is a means by which God ordinarily gives us those things that we need, that we receive from him, the things that are needed, so much so that is commanded again and again in Scripture. You know, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, your Father knows what you need before you ask. But the next verse doesn't say, therefore, don't bother asking. Why bother? He knows. No, the very next words are, therefore, pray this way. Okay? He knows what you need, therefore, pray. Well, that might not fit our logic, but wait a minute. That's exactly because, as James tells us, you're familiar with the verse, I'm sure, James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. So prayer in that sense is necessary. We'll come back to that. But prayer in that sense, as a means that God uses to do good, to meet needs, to unfold his eternal purpose, something in God's appointment. And the prayers of others are no less needful than our own prayers for ourselves. And how clear that is, if your Bible's still open to Romans chapter 15, in Paul's prayer request, here to the church and those believers in Rome. Notice the powerful pleading in his language again in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I beg you, strong wording, New American Standard, I think, has I urge you. In other words, it's not a mild reminder. Hey, you know, if you think of it, would you kind of pray for me a wee bit, you know? No, it's an urgent appeal. Pray, I beg, I urge you. Well, that's strong enough, but Paul doesn't leave it at that. Rather, he buttresses that appeal with two powerful motivational arguments when he follows with through the Lord Jesus Christ. What he means by that is for Christ's sake, out of regard for the Savior and his honor and his work. Let me quote Matthew Henry. If you have any regard for Jesus Christ and to his cause and kingdom, pray for me. Now, what Christian is not going to be moved by that argument, right? You have any regard for Christ, for the Savior's honor, the Savior's kingdom? Well, yeah, I do, Paul. Well, then do this. You pray for me. You see, not simply I urge you, but a powerful motivational argument. But he's not done yet, because then he follows with, and through the love of the Spirit. I suppose it could be understood as the love of the Holy Spirit toward us, but that's not a great emphasis given in Scripture. Rather, it's more like what Paul wrote to the Colossians when he said, I heard of your love in the Spirit, that is that love of which the Holy Spirit is the author, that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. That work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, even at your new birth, 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're born again to this incorruptible love for the brethren. Well, there it is. That's what he's referring to. So basically, again, to quote Matthew Henry, as a proof of that love which the Spirit works in the hearts of believers, pray for me. So you get it, the argument here. I beg you, I urge you, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. If you've got any regard for Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his honor in the earth, then pray. More, if there's any of that love for the brethren in you, worked in you by the Holy Spirit, Paul himself being a brother that's to be loved, then on those two arguments, I urge you. He's binding their conscience. What do you think? You think Paul thought, if you get around to it, pray. It doesn't really matter if you don't. It's all right. He saw it as something very needful, very necessary. He would bind their consciences and shame anyone who would dare neglect it. You've no regard for Christ. You've no love for the brethren. What's wrong with you? Right? That's something of the idea of Paul's urgent appeal here. Well, again, the Apostle Paul, it's not just a nice service. Not at all. Powerful arguments. We'll come to another text that also underscores that it's not just a good thing to do, but a necessary thing to do. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Something very necessary. Notice, if you would, Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now you can see how the Apostle Paul heaps up words here. And even that heaping up of words does underscore the importance of the matter, right? When he says always, not just on occasion, fits and starts, all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, watchful, all perseverance. So clearly he's driving this home. This is vital. This is necessary that you should be a praying people, especially, he says, for all the saints, for the Lord's people. And the reason Paul gives the emphasis to the matter is clear from the context. When I mentioned Ephesians 6, probably your mind has already gone there. Ah, wait, this is where he's talking about that spiritual warfare. Back to verses 11 and 12, you remember, this is actually beginning at verse 10. This section begins, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you got Satan and his whole hellish host. And all of us are engaged in this warfare against that enemy, those enemies. Well, it's in light of that that Paul then says, put on the whole armor of God. And he doesn't give that as simply a nice suggestion. No, we must stand and we must withstand the wiles of the devil. And therefore, twice he says, put on the whole armor. We need every part. We'll not now go into that, but you're familiar enough with it to know it's not just some like dress blues that he's talking about here. It's all very utilitarian. Each piece of the armor described is useful and very needful. And so he says to each of those believers, to all of us, this is what you need. Well, that which we read in verse 18 about prayer is part of that same context. Now, true it is, he leaves off the metaphoric language. He's no longer using the analogy of a military man, which that in itself to me is very impressive, you know, as if to say, I don't want any confusion here. I want you to understand exactly. We're not even going to talk about keep the supply lines open by your praying. So no, he's actually being very clear. If you've ever read much on the spiritual armor here in Ephesians 6, you notice how some things the writers will differ as to what each piece means. What in this, you know, preparation of the gospel of peace with which your feet is shod? Well, there's a big, you know, variation of opinions on that. It's as if Paul says, look, we're not going to have any ambiguity here. When it comes to this matter of prayer, so important is it, I break the metaphor and we go right to the point. This also, pray. Taking the whole armor of God, and this is actually part of that armor, though he's not listing it as such. And it's not simply praying for yourself, as vital as that is, but he says, praying for all the saints, praying for the Lord's people, not just focusing in upon ourselves, because we're not battling alone. It's in this way that we serve one another and fight alongside each other in that great spiritual warfare. And in that sense, our praying for one another is vital. It's necessary. Let me illustrate it this way. Would you expect your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you're joined in local church life, would you expect them to fare well without the belt of truth? Would you expect them to stand strong without the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation? You think they're going to stand strong? They'll be great. They don't need that. Would you think that they're going to fare well without the sword of the Spirit in their spiritual warfare? No, you say, my brothers and sisters, they need all of that. Paul says, whole armor of God, they need every part of it. But do you expect them to fare well without your prayers? Because that's exactly what Paul goes on in the connection here, and praying for all the saints, praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's listed here as no less vital than each part of the armor. It's not simply a good way to serve one another. Indeed, brethren, it's vital that we should be serving one another. And we can see this illustrated in prayer in so many ways. You think especially of Paul's letters, but too in the book of Acts. Here you've got Peter and John, and they're threatened because they're preaching Christ. Well, they don't just go off and bemoan the fact they've been threatened. They gather with the brethren there in Acts 4. And together, what do? They pray. It's only two guys. It's just Peter and John. The threat wasn't against a lot of them. Doesn't matter. They're praying for Peter and John. Later on, Acts chapter 12, it's just Peter now who's been imprisoned and waiting for Passover, and we're going to bring him to an end, even as James had been martyred. Well, we read how the church, even for that week's period or so, they were constantly seeking God in prayer on Peter's. It's just one, but no. They recognize that. Even into the wee hours of the morning, here they are, they're praying for Peter. They understood. This is not exercising futility. It's truly important. It's commanded. It's vital. And means that God himself has appointed. Now, please understand, I am not suggesting, not remotely, that God's hands are tied unless we pray. Okay, we know better than that. Where were we when he created the worlds, right? He didn't have to have our prayers in order to do that. No, it's not that, well, if we don't pray, God can't. No, that's not true. And yet, clearly, it is the means that God has appointed through which he normally meets the needs of his people. In the same way that our work is the normal means by which God gives us each day our daily bread. And you neglect going to work to your own hunger pains by way of just in God's appointment and God's order. And so it is then. in that sense, prayer is necessary as far as our spiritual struggles and battle together against Satan and his hellish hosts. Is that how you view praying? Is that how you view praying for one another? Is that important? That necessary, even as each piece of the armor? Are you committed to praying for one another? Well, that brings me to my final head. It's because of this that we're all obligated by God to pray for one another, which in itself would suggest the tragedy that we may fail to do so, right? You don't have to be commanded to blink your eyes. You just do that automatically. We got that. You don't have to be commanded to breathe. You do that. But certain things that are volitional, well, we're commanded because there's the potential that we won't do it, that we will fail. And therefore, especially in the context of local church life, we are commanded to be praying for one another. And that's probably the point of that language that the Apostle Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says praying for all the saints. You know, it's interesting. He drives it home with this matter of all kinds of prayer. He refers to all prayer, being petitions and praise and private and public and planned prayer, impromptu prayer. But it especially says for all the saints. He doesn't close that out by saying for yourself, but rather for all the saints. Well, what does he mean by all the saints? I mean, is he suggesting that those believers in Ephesus were to pray for every saint, every true Christian across the face of the earth? I doubt it. Certainly they wouldn't know them all by name. No, it probably has more to do with all those saints with whom you're joined. Because Paul in the very next verse says, and for me too. Well, Paul was one of the saints, so he's saying, for those with whom you're joined, those whom you know, those especially, you are to pray. And in that sense then, the idea behind praying for all the saints is that in our connection with one another in local church life, remember that is really a point in Ephesus. Remember chapter 4, he's talking about as a body and speaking to one another in love and the building up of the body and more conformity to Christ together. Well, it's in that connection of local church life, praying for all the saints. That means none in that context are to be neglected. The idea that, you know, some, they're more spiritual than I am, they're stronger than I am, they don't need my prayers, surely. No, all of you pray for all the saints. Amen. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, none are so much saints and in so good a condition in this world, but they need our prayers and they ought to have them. In fact, the more prominent, the bigger the target they are for Satan and his host. But perhaps there are some that, you know, you just don't know as well, or you're just not as close with them. And I would think, again, that could well be Paul's point when he says, no, all the saints, none are to be neglected. You don't feel real close to that guy, you don't feel, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're under obligation to pray for each of those with whom you're especially joined, those saints that you know. Well, do we take this seriously, brethren? That it's not just something good to do in a way that we can help, but no, we're actually commanded. I would venture to say, though obviously I'm something of a stranger in your midst, I would venture to say that if, God forbid, one of you got a diagnosis this week for some dread malady, that each and every one of you would be petitioning the throne of grace on behalf of that individual and doing so with a fervency. Lord, please intervene. I say that without reservation. But brethren, it's not just in the midst of some emergency. When Paul's praying for the church in Colossae, he wasn't saying, I know you folk are in such a bad way, and man, I'm struggling in prayer for you because you guys are a mess. He might could have said that to Corinth, but he didn't. But Colossae, he's commending them. I hear what God is doing among you, and I'm praying for you, and here are specific spiritual blessings for which I'm seeking God on your behalf. You see the point? It wasn't just in the case of some, or I guess I could put it this way, since we're all always in this great spiritual warfare, I guess we're always in a state of exigency, right? The need is always great. We've got Satan and his hellish host at us. Well, therefore, our praying should be consistent with that. And that's what Paul says. Praying always. All perseverance. You keep it up for all the saints, those especially to whom you're joined in church life. Well, again, do we take that with a real seriousness, especially in light of the context? If this is the only verse that I could come up with that would kind of bind the conscience of all the Lord's people to be praying for fellow church members, I think it would carry the day. But this isn't the only place we see this. So please come now to James and chapter 5. James chapter 5. Notice verse 16. James 5, 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the context here is not simply the elders are to pray. He refers to them in verse 14. No, here he's writing to all the brethren. The idea of confessing your trespasses and praying for one another, well, it's not obviously going to some priest or some individual as a confessional, but as Calvin has pointed out from this passage, it is the idea of opening up and confessing trespasses, especially to secure the prayers of our brethren for us in our own spiritual struggles. Notice what this says about local church life. It bespeaks a closeness, a love, a confidence in one another. A closeness whereby you would feel comfortable enough to confess trespasses to secure the prayers of your brethren. I hope you're not in a habit of shouting across the Walmart parking lot, "Hey, let me tell you about my sins." If that is your norm, you may want to talk to your pastor there, okay? That would not be the best thing to do. It bespeaks a closeness, and it bespeaks a closeness in church life where I can say something to my brothers or sisters in Christ and know it's not going to be fodder for gossip. It's not going to be something that they will then go and whisper about, but rather they will truly take it to the throne of grace and seek God for me. But the point I would have you to note here, it's a command. Pray for one another. It's not a command to the elders, though the elders should be leading the way and praying for the flock. That's true. But it's a command to all the believers. You pray for one another. And he goes on to say, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, to give that encouragement. You do not labor in vain. It's commanded. Well, again, I think if I only had the Ephesians 6 passage and this particular passage, I would say that's enough to bind the conscience. Well, let me ask, is your conscience bound to pray for one another? If you've not been doing so, your conscience is now bound. I'm going to be praying. If you have a church directory or the like, whatever you have, some means to pray for one another. But in the event your conscience isn't yet bound, well, let's come to another passage in this connection. Please, 1 John chapter 5. Notice that text, 1 John chapter 5. And notice verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, this there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Now, there's much here I understand. It's difficult to pin down dogmatically. What is that sin to death? And why should we not ask for those who committed that sin? Your pastor is just chomping at the bit wanting to answer those questions. You can talk to him later about that. I don't want to be distracted with that now. How's that for passing the buck, right? But rather than seeing only the things that are a bit difficult here, brethren, at least see what is clear. He's obligating us to pray. You see a brother who's overtaken in this trespass. It's not apostasy. Pray. And as you pray, notice the efficacy. And God will give him life. God will use your prayers. There's the necessity and the efficacy of praying for one another. But he says this to all of those believers. Remember when Paul writes in Galatians, he says, and if you're overtaken by trespass, you who are spiritual, get alongside the guy and help recover him. John doesn't make that qualifying statement. He doesn't say, you who are spiritual, you pray. No, he's calling all of those believers in their life together. You pray. You see this going on, a brother overtaken. Pray. And God will give him life. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail this much. God hears the prayers of his people and does spiritual good, even to those who are engaged or have fallen in to trespass. God is pleased to use this as an effective means, and therefore it's even given us here as something of an obligation also in 1 John chapter 5. What reason to pray for one another? Again, not just, well, this guy's overtaken, now I'll pray for him. I neglected praying for him when he was spiritually healthy. I neglected praying for him in his raising his kids or his interaction with his wife. I didn't bother praying about him as a churchman, but now that he's in sin, now I'll pray. Well, I don't think that's the point here of 1 John 5. Even and especially when you see this, then it's time to pray, but not to the neglect of praying. Again, I remind you, when Paul's praying, for instance, for the church in Colossae, he's bragging in God's grace about how they were prospering and saying, and I'm praying for you night and day, right? So too, we see talking that way with regard to Timothy and with regard to others. But what encouragement. God will hear and give him life. It's in this connection, he says back in verse 14, we know if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, this is according to his will, to pray. And therefore, brethren, we must see it's not only a very real avenue of service, it's a very necessary avenue of service for one another in church life, and we're obligated by God to seek him on behalf of one another, each for each. And not just, and Lord, I pray for so-and-so, and Lord, I pray for so-and-so, and Lord, we don't find Paul just saying, I pray for you, and leaving it in the generic. As I've already pointed out, he even tells them specifics. I'm praying that you will grow in your knowledge of the will of God. I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with your might, with his might in the inner man. In fact, you find the Apostle Paul asking some rather large petitions. Let me illustrate just quickly. Please come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice verse 23. He's closing this letter with a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Notice this prayer. It's not just, Lord, grant this brother will keep his head above water until he gets to heaven. No, but he be sanctified completely. Let me give you another one. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This one perhaps more staggering. Ephesians chapter 3. Well, we could back up early, but just for the sake of time, let me start at verse 19. Paul's praying for them to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, your pastor will answer that question as well, I'm sure. But he's asking large. He's not just, Lord, get him to heaven by the skin of his teeth here. Large, the Newton hymn 531 in our hymnal, large petitions with you bring for your coming to a king. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. That you may know the love of Christ that can't be known, passes knowledge. Staggering. But don't forget the next verse. Notice verse 20. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's asking, filled with all the fullness of God, knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And he says, I can think in these terms, I can ask in these terms. We're praying to one who's able to exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. And again, brethren, the lesson for us is ask large and expect much in our praying for one another. Not just that they'll limp along okay, No, but rather that God be glorified, they be quickened by his spirit in the inner man. And Christ, indeed, his image would be born out and even ever increasingly transformed from glory to glory into the same image by the Spirit of God through God's holy word. Do you pray that way? Should we pray that way for one another? Isn't it clear that this is biblical prayer? Intended especially in local churches. Well, do you want to see your brethren here have and enjoy such blessedness, such spiritual growth and conformity to Christ? Well, then ask. Desire it and expect it. God's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, again, we must ask the question, are we thinking, are we acting biblically in this regard in our praying for one another? Do you recognize this is your duty as a Christian and especially as a member of a local church? But it's also your privilege and to have your brethren praying for you. Well, how right then to pray regularly, fervently, strong desire, and to ask even with specifics for your brethren to pray. That's the whole point of that. Confess your trespasses and pray for one another so that you pray with knowledge for each other. Thomas Manton says this, "Oh, then, that we would regard this neglected duty, that of praying for one another. Not to pray for others is uncharitableness. Not to expect it from others is pride. Do not stand alone. Two, yea, many, are better than one. Joint striving mutually for the good of each other makes the work prosper." Well, might God grant it to be so, even in ever increasing measure, in this place, in this church. Now, if you're here without Christ, I do want to just close with a word for you, because obviously we're talking about prayer, and it's not a privilege that is yours. In light of the efficacy, the effectiveness of the prayers of God's people, like effectual fervent prayer avails much, or even Proverbs 15:8, God delights in the prayers of the upright, it would certainly be right for you to go to every Christian you know and ask them to pray for you, because your state is desperate, whether you realize it or not. I would say to the children in your midst, do you appreciate, young people, do you appreciate that mom and dad pray for you? But also, I would venture to say, you've got church members here, and they pray out of real concern and love for you. When it comes to the unsaved, they do not have the friendships and the love that are enjoyed by the Lord's people in local church life. And nor do they have the privilege of prayer. Yes, it is true that God in mercy may hear, may answer the prayers of the ungodly, but not because they have a privilege of access. They don't. They don't. Psalm 107 talks about folk, it seems, who are unconverted, yet they're crying out to God, and God having temporal mercies upon them, as just a case in point. But generally for the unsaved, when they do what they would call praying, it's actually like Iran sending a message to President Trump saying, we wish that you would arm us with some nuclear weapons so that we might exercise them a little bit in our fighting against you and against Israel and others, right? I mean, the unsaved are not thinking in terms of God's glory. They're thinking in terms of, please equip me that I might continue uncomfortably in my rebellion against you. I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in serving, knowing God. I just want to get on with my life and I want to be happy. And so even if they give some acknowledgement, they will give me what I want here so I will be happy. But it is so that they can carry on in their warfare against the true and living God. Isn't it so? Isn't that it? No marvel, then, that they do not have the privilege of prayer. But here's a marvel. Even though they're engaged in war against God, yet he commands, not simply invites, he commands sinners to repent. And that to do them good. It's not simply lay down your weapons and stop warring. It's lay down your weapons, stop warring, and be adopted as God's beloved child and be with him forever in eternal blessedness. To be redeemed by Jesus Christ the Savior, and to have unspeakable joys even here and now, but certainly hereafter. God commands all men to repent. And Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He himself said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You're familiar with that? Matthew 11:27. What are the very next words out of the Savior's mouth? You know what it is? "No one knows the Father except the Son, and whom the Son wills reveal him." And his very next words, "Come to me. Come to me." What a gracious Savior. And it's Jesus Christ who not only commands sinners to be saved, invites them to be saved, and he saves all who come to God by him. Well, what about you? Are you engaged in warfare against the true and living God? You're going to lose, man. Are you engaged as a rebel going on, "I don't want God"? Maybe not some overt, "Yeah, here I am engaged." But still, you know your heart. Well, you don't know it as you should. Will you have Christ save you? If that speaks of you, will you have a new heart? Will you have everlasting life? Will you have Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of prayer. We thank you for how that privilege was secured for sinners like us. Lord Jesus, that you would come into this world as true man, that you would suffer and die and pay the debt for our sins, receive the penalty that we forever deserve to bear for our sins, and that we should not simply be forgiven and not just justified and declared and treated righteous, but even that we should be adopted and made joint heirs together with Christ forever. Well, Lord, grant that we would take more seriously the spiritual warfare that is ours in the meantime. We thank you for local church life. We thank you for knitting brethren together in real love for each other. Well, grant that it would mark us then to express that love by our fervent praying one for another. Yes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.